19 to 31. Thanks, men.
There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Thanks, Ben. Please keep that passage open. Today is one of those days as a preacher where you find that God in his kindness has managed the passages that you're teaching so they go together quite nicely, and you sort of think, well, I didn't plan this, not well enough anyway, but God planned it. So this morning, if you were at any of our services this morning, we were thinking about repentance and how the repentance of Judah was healing for his family, and how it was a really positive thing to be a repentant person. This evening we're thinking about the very opposite. What does it look like to be an unrepentant person, and what happens in the end? Let me pray as we come to God's word. Father, there is a warning here for us. Open our ears and open our hearts, we pray, to see in your words the kindness of Jesus in forewarning us that we might be unlike this rich man. Please give us hearts that are for you, and have compassion on those around us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I think we're going to start at the end this evening. We need to begin at the end because Jesus' words in our passage are shocking. They're shocking words. Perhaps you've heard it said to you, perhaps you've even said it yourself at some point in the past. If God revealed himself to me personally, then I would believe the gospel. So it's rather a high bar, I think, for God to sort of appear in everyone's bedroom one by one and reveal himself to us personally. It's rather arrogant, I think. But it also completely misunderstands the nature of unbelief, because the human heart is happy to ignore even the strongest evidence if we don't like what we're being told. That's basically what Jesus says, isn't it, in verse 31. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Faced with the strongest possible evidence, we will be inclined to ignore it if we do not like what's being said to us. If we don't want it to be true, we'll pretend it's not. for those whose hearts are inclined towards God, the words of Moses and the prophets in the Bible are quite sufficient to convince us. For those who are not, even Jesus appearing at the foot of our beds will not be enough to persuade us. Now, I begin here because you and I, we need to examine our hearts right now. Examine them for the spirit of unbelief that might be dwelling there. Because what Jesus says in our passage is going to be stretching for us. It's threatening. If we have even the slightest impulse to unbelief, we're going to want to ignore what Jesus says here, with disastrous consequences. So please, let's examine ourselves for just a moment. And let's remember that the one who speaks to us here in this passage did indeed rise from the dead. And so he knows about that which he speaks of. Indeed, why don't we pray now, again, for God to remove any hardness from our hearts? It's that important. Our Father, we confess that sometimes our hearts incline to unbelief, that there is a little hardness left behind, that we don't always want to hear the inclination, the implications of your words. Please, our Father, have mercy on us and do a work by your Spirit to soften our hearts again and remove from us every bit of hardness that we might believe and have life. Amen. Now, notice with you at the message of our passage. Jesus puts these words in the mouth of the dead rich man who has now been confronted with eternal reality, finally perceiving all things in their right proportions. And in his concern for his brothers who are still alive, he says, verse 28, have a look down with me if you would. Let him warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment. The rich man is never named. I think that's deliberate for a couple of reasons, at least one of which is he stands in the place of every man and woman in his situation who have passed on ahead of us. He just is a representative of all those who've gone before. And every one of them would say, don't end up where we are. Now, we need to be careful, don't we, not to think that the rich man is in Hades because he's rich. That would be a mistake. If everyone who is rich went to hell, there'd be no hope for any of us. Historically speaking, we are in the richest 1% you've ever lived, regardless of how we are relative to each other. We'd all be in trouble. That is not the point of this passage. And we all breathe a sigh of relief. Thank goodness there is hope for us. And yet, that's not quite the excuse we might be inclined to think. For the passage is written to warn us and people like us to understand what is and is not happening here. We just need to locate this passage in the context of everything we've seen in the last two chapters. What the rich man urges us in verse 30 is that his brothers repent. Well, that's been the theme since the beginning of chapter 15. So back there, we saw rejoicing in heaven over the sinner who repents. Do you remember the lost coin, the lost sheep? How they partied. Praise the Lord. The lost sheep has been found. There's a party in heaven over the sinner who repents. In the parable of the two lost sons, we saw the humility of the younger son who in his repentance humbled himself before his father and pleaded for forgiveness and mercy and was granted sonship again. And we saw the refusal of the self-righteous older brother to repent and him outside the party at the end. Then last week in the first half of chapter 16, we were faced with a challenge, weren't we? We were asked, who is your God? Is it God on his throne or is it your money? That was verse 13. We saw that our God sets the horizons to which we should be looking. Worldly people look only to what's in front of them, to the money and the things that it can buy us in this life. But Christians who love God and not money look to their eternal dwelling. We look beyond this life. Well, that massively reshapes our priorities with money. The rich, such as the Pharisees who are in front of Jesus, verse 14, they love money and they love the praise of men. They care only about their comforts here. But the believer, secure in that eternal blessing and an eternal dwelling, is able to be generous so that when the money is gone, and it will be gone, they're welcomed into eternal homes. And our passage this evening illustrates all of that. It does more than that, of course, because it teaches us about the extent of the reversal that's waiting beyond the grave for both groups of people, and we'll get to that. The focus here is on the fate of the one who loves money rather than God. For the passage majors not on Lazarus, but on the rich man. Let's see what he has to teach us, shall we? Let's begin with, what does the love of money look like? That's verses 19 to 21. We're introduced to a rich man. And he is undoubtedly really rich. And he enjoys it. We're told that he's dressed in purple, which was such an expensive cloth, such an expensive colour for your clothes, that largely only the emperor and the super rich could ever afford it. And this is what he wears every day. Not just for special occasions. Not only are his outer garments flashy, but he also has couture underpants as well. They're made of fine linen. Only the best will do. He lives in a home with gates, and the word for gate here is the word that's tended to be used for palaces or the city gate. This man lives in a vast house, you know, the sort of thing where the gatehouse itself is bigger than most people's homes, and you go through the gate and up the very long driveway, and there's the house, there's the mansion. That's what we're to envisage here. It's a man who enjoys it. We're told he lived in luxury every day. That is, he has a big party, celebrations every day, the finest food, the finest wine, everything is the best for this man. He suffers nothing to be less than the best. The rich man is never named. And I think that is deliberate for another reason, because Jesus' audience are people who love money. And so as the man goes unnamed, they are to read themselves into the story. You can imagine them doing so. Of course, that doesn't sound like us, does it? None of us live in vast palaces with gatehouses. Though there are houses a little bit like that around here, aren't there? But I think the rich man would look at us, at our clothes, well, probably not my clothes, but some of our clothes at least, our cars, our washing machines, modern medicine, and all of the things that we have that they didn't have, and think we've got it better than he did. And he'd be right. We simply can't avoid the force of this passage that easily. And then we get introduced to the poor man. He's named, and his name is important for three reasons, I think. In the first place, Lazarus is the most common name of Lazarus's day. I can tell you where I get that from afterwards if you want to know. So Lazarus is also a kind of everyman. It's just a general name. It's, you know, it's the name that you give if you want to say this is the most general bloke in Jewish society. Secondly, Lazarus means God helps. And so no doubt Jesus chose the name to indicate what sort of man he was. He's a man who trusts in God, though he doesn't say anything. That's how we're to understand him. He trusts God to help him. Nobody else will. But thirdly, I think he's given a name to indicate which one it is that God pays most careful attention to. It's not the one we would do. He pays attention to Lazarus. And not the rich man. You think about what it looks like to be a super rich person in our generation. Everyone knows their name. They're all over Twitter. They're all over the gossip pages as these super rich playboys date models, cruise the Med all summer. They're known to everybody. The film stars. The super rich footballers. Everyone knows their name. And yet God cares not one jot if you are famous or well regarded in society. He cares about Lazarus. Lazarus has been laid at his gate. That is, he hadn't put himself there. Perhaps he was a crippled man, and so a friend had put him there in the hope that he'd be taken care of. Perhaps the rich man had thrown him out there. That's the force of the language. He'd been cast aside at the gate. Either way, it's a pitiful image. He's covered in sores, verse 20 tells us. He gets licked by the dogs. And if you know our little puppy, I get licked all the time, all over the face. It's not like that at all. These are feral dogs carrying diseases. He is being made worse, not better. These are not your pet dogs. And notice verse 21. He longs to eat what fell from the rich man's table. It's the same, actually, the same verb as in chapter 15. The younger son who wants to eat the pods of the pigs. He's that hungry. He's that desperate. There's nothing for him. He's hit rock bottom. He is the definition of a life not worth living. The rich man, we find out in verse 24, knows who Lazarus is. I don't know whether they have name badges on the other side. And, you know, how do they know who Abraham is? But he knows Lazarus's name. And yet he will not even give him the crumbs that fall from his table. And there are plenty of them. The language suggests that he could be filled up with the scraps, the stuff that's just going to be thrown into the compost bin anyway. There is not a drop of compassion here. The rich man lives in the lap of luxury, and he will not spare just a crumb for the poor man. Now, how can we feel this a little bit more pointedly for us? This is a distinctly Jewish scenario. Lazarus goes to Abraham, after all. These are both Jewish men. And the law prescribed that Jews had to look after their own. To ignore a fellow Jew who'd fallen on hard times like that was absolutely the antithesis of faithfulness in the Old Testament. The parallel, I think, would be something like somebody in the church today. In the first place, I think this is Jesus telling us that repentant people must never be like this. If there's a fellow Christian amongst us who is in trouble, then we must care for one another. We must. If a Christian falls on hard times, we catch them. That's the principle. And I hope if that's you, you'll come and let us know so that we can catch you. Paul teaches that this stretches beyond simply the parish boundaries as he collects offerings for the church in Jerusalem in the face of famine. We must care for Christians beyond our own borders. So how are we doing at loving Christians less fortunate than we are? It'd be great, wouldn't it, over the next few years if our giving to overseas work went up as a proportion of our income. Love to see us do that as we have a concern for Christians in parts of the world where they're desperately poor, to see gospel works flourish, to see churches fed in every way, to see the need in this country, even in this city, as well, people who are in real need that we can care for, brothers and sisters who have very little. Will you join me as we try to do this? I hope you will. Of course, the Good Samaritan reminds us, doesn't he, that we should love beyond the church as well. Are there materially poor people in our parishes? How do we love them? Our partnerships with Caring for Life and Hull Youth for Christ are brilliant. Could we do more than we do? Just because this area feels like the lap of luxury does not permit us to turn a blind eye to the needs of others. This matters, brothers and sisters, not just for the needy, because knowing some of our African brothers, they see our spiritual need far more than we see their material needs. Now, Jesus' concern here is not particularly for the needy, but for the souls of those who will not comfort the needy. His concern is for us, because there is a great reversal. Verses 22 to 26. Lazarus dies and is carried by the angels to the side of Abraham. In a Jewish context, you could not imagine a warmer welcome, could you? Somebody who is right into the heart of Abraham. That's the language here. Who is the great patriarch, the great father of the nation. The rich man has also died and was buried. There's no angelic welcome for him. Rather, he's sent to Hades. That's the waiting room before hell, if you like, for those who reject Jesus, whilst we wait for the final judgment. If Lazarus is comforted now, the rich man who's now lost everything is in torment. And it's worse, isn't it? At least in the picture here, remember this is a parable, he can see Lazarus at Abraham's side. He's conscious and finally totally aware of what's happening around him. Finally, he's woken up to eternal realities. And what has happened? Abraham tells him in verse 25. Have a look down. Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony." It is the great reversal. Now finally the man sees that the things of this life were very little. Do you remember last week we said, you know, if you can't be trusted with a small amount you're given here, how can you be trusted with eternal good things? Well, it's exactly what Jesus is saying. The man finally wakes up and realizes that all the good things he's had, the palaces, the fine clothes, the great meals, the friendships, and all of that stuff is so very little. And when it's taken away, he feels his need very greatly. There's a whole eternity to come, and he's going to miss out on everything, every good thing. He made entirely the wrong value judgment about eternity. As Jesus said last week, worldly people only think about the things of this life. He's woken up to reality far too late. He can only see this life. He let money and stuff blinker him to what's real. He enjoyed it. There's no doubt he had a happy time. It was great fun. But it was short-lived and terribly, terribly short-sighted. And so, like Lazarus looking for crumbs from the table, he cries out for just a drop of water from Lazarus's finger. He wants his misery relieved just a little bit, but it will not happen. Because the great reversal here of their fortunes is permanent. Verse 26. "Besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been set in place. What's the purpose of the chasm, Jesus? So that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." A great chasm. You can see across it. You can call across it. Don't know quite how that works. Maybe they've got, you know, those yogurt cups with a string between them. I don't know how it works. But they can call across the chasm. But you can't travel across. There's no bridge here. It is eternally fixed and unbridgeable. On one side, relief, joy, comfort in the arms of Abraham. The equivalent for us, of course, is comfort in the arms of Jesus. Welcome to the side of the Messiah himself. On the other side, torture, torment, agony. Those are not light words. And I don't delight in the language. But remember, Jesus is the most loving man who ever lived. And he speaks those words as a warning to living people to wake up. Tell them you have to repent. If only you would listen to what I'm saying, says Jesus. Make the right choice now, and you will win in the end. Because this man has no more time. It's clear by the end of verse 26 that he knows he has no hope left. Now we can see that all that he had and all that he's lost. And it's clear that he wishes he could cross over. He could change his fate. Wishes he could do something, but he can't. Are we listening? I hope we are. And still he makes one last play. We've already had a bit of a look at it, but let's come back to it as we end. For he makes a final appeal, verses 27 to 31. I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Nobody who knows about the great reversal to come can want anyone on the wrong side of it. Not their worst enemies, and certainly not the members of their family. This man has five brothers who, so far as we can tell, live exactly the same life that he did. In the lap of luxury, in the father's house. And so they're destined to go to the same place as this man, and he doesn't want that to happen. He cries out from beyond the grave, "Don't come here!" Last year, I had a very emotional conversation with a lady whose husband became a Christian. She wasn't a Christian. She was torn between her father who died, not a Christian, and so she knew was in hell, and her husband, who will be with Jesus forever. I'm torn, she said. I wish this passage had come to mind. What would her dead father say to her now? Do not also come to this place. Whatever you do, do everything you can to avoid this place. And Abraham says, and Jesus says, let them listen to Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to the Bible. From beginning to end, it speaks of Jesus and repentance. Listen. Really listen and repent. Hearing in the New Testament always means responding rightly. And that's where the bite comes for us, doesn't it? Do we love money? Or do we love God and so love people? You can't do both. This man found out far too late. He made the wrong choice. A repentant person loves God and invests everything they have now in the kingdom, loving people and showing people Jesus. An unrepentant person shows by the fruit of their lives that they care not really for Jesus at all. Let us be those who love God, love the church, love the lost enough to invest what we have for eternity. And let's pray. Thank you, our loving Lord Jesus, that you give us a warning in time that we might make the right choices. Help us, please, to value eternity by your side, enjoying all good things and all comforts with you, enough to make a right value judgment about this life and the things that we have here. Help us to make decisions that put you at the centre. Help us to love you and to love our church, to love your church worldwide enough to care and to share with them. Help us to love the lost enough to not want anybody that we know to go to hell. Help us to burn with a desire to see them won for Christ. For your glory's sake, for the growth of your kingdom, and for a great celebration on that final day. In Jesus' name, amen.